Father, in the name of Jesus, how grateful we are, how thankful we are to be in your house today with your people, Lord God, loving you, obeying you, Lord, gathering together, Lord God, which is the habit of some, as it says in Hebrews 10:25. And we praise you, Lord, that you are here and that we can please you now, Lord, with our attendance, with our hearts engaged with your word, with our minds completely surrounded by your Holy Spirit. May our thoughts, Lord God, be completely upon you right now. We want to please you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We want to love you in that way, Lord. You taught us in the word that we are to love the Lord our God first and love our neighbor as ourselves. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so, Father, with the Holy Spirit inside us now, which the Old Testament saints didn't have, may the power and the actualization of all of that, of those two things in particular, those two commands, be ours, Lord. And Father, I thank you for the love and the unity of the Spirit that's maintained in the bond of peace within the church, within Messiah Reformed Church in particular. Thank you, Lord. Would you set your blessing and anointing upon Sue and upon Keith as they teach the kids downstairs, and let our children, Lord, grow in grace and in the knowledge of you, Father. And Lord, we look to you right now. We look to you to open up our eyes and let the understanding of the book of Revelation, especially now that we've had 18 weeks of the Second Coming series, let all of this now, this book, just fall open. Let it all come open and make sense in accordance with the way you originally intended it to be understood. We're looking to you and dependent upon you, Lord Jesus, to teach us through the Holy Spirit. Guard my mouth, guard my words, guard my thoughts. Let them be pleasing to you today. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Revelation is essentially out with the old and in with the new. Out with the old covenant, in with the new covenant. With the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the new covenant is not completely established. Now the basis for it is laid out and is provided. The propitiatory sacrifice, along with his resurrection, which vindicates the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice on the cross by God, that is established and put into place. People are saved. Oh yes, people are justified by faith. Sure, Paul talked about it in Romans 5:1. Therefore now being justified by faith, we have peace. And of course he wrote that before the AD 72nd coming. In other words, just like a pie has 7 or 8 or, you know, pieces or 6 pieces, I guess depending how big you cut the slices, it's only a pie when all of the pieces are together. Otherwise, you know, it's pieced out. Exactly, correct. So it is with the necessity of the AD 72nd coming. As I pointed out to you before, with Hebrews 9:24 through 28 engaged, the high priest coming out the second time out of the Holy of Holies verifies that salvation has been received, accepted by God, made available to all those who will believe. And that's an important aspect that's being taught right there. The book of Revelation is essentially a commentary or a second commentary on the Olivet Discourse. On the Olivet Discourse. As the book of Revelation opens up, you're going to see it divided up into 3 major sections. I will point those out to you. A lot of the remarks, the introductory remarks, I did not write down on your outline because the outline covers the first chapter right here. All right, so consequently, you'll be having to take lots of notes and that'll be fine. That'll be good for you. All the various views on the book of Revelation surround themselves with 4 different paradigms. There is the premillennial point of view, I'll define this in a minute, the amillennial point of view, the postmillennial point of view, and the preterist point of view. Premillennialism, pre-mill, that's probably an easy way to spell it, basically divides up into 2 different thoughts of camps. There is the historic pre-mill, and there's the dispensational pre-mill. Dispensationalism, of course, comes along with the advent of the Scofield Reference Bible, which has its basis in the writings of John Nelson Darby, a Scottish clergyman from the mid-1800s coming out of Scotland, and we don't need to go into that right now. Premillennialism basically teaches that Christ comes at the beginning of the 7-year Great Tribulation period. This is pre-mill, okay? And you have to understand this in order to appreciate what we're going to be talking about here. It's divided up, the 7 years, into 2 sections, 3.5 years each. It's not a very good looking 5. The pre-mill teaches that the rapture, the harpazo, the literal in their point of view, physical removal of the church happens right here at the beginning, pre-mill, of the 7.5 year tribulation period, and here's the millennium, a literal 1,000 year reign down here after the 7 years. Christ comes here for the church, and then at the end, right here, at the end of the 7 years, he comes with his church. In other words, we've got two second coming advents in the premillennial scheme. Make sense? No, it doesn't. Because it's not biblical, so why should it make sense? All right, that's basically your pre-mill situation. Everything else is built off of that. Now, the a-mill, now I'm talking about the a-mill, when you put an A in front of a Greek word, that makes it privative. In other words, it turns into a negative. The a-mill position, which doesn't involve itself with 7 years, 3.5, rapture, this or that, it's kind of a general position. It's usually that which most Reformed theologians take. At least that's historically been the case. They do believe in a still future second coming of Christ, but they don't say when that's going to be necessarily. There's kind of people who are a-mill kind of see the book of Revelation in a various mixture of futurism, maybe a little bit of preterism, and a fair amount of idealism. Idealism is a hermeneutic that's ascribed to the book of Revelation, which tends to spiritualize an awful lot of the things that are in there. And I think that a certain amount of spiritualizing is a valid hermeneutic within, you know, understanding the book of Revelation. And we'll see that as we go on. But the a-mill basically says Christ is still coming, but they do not hold to a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. They see that as something that is kind of up for grabs, but is definitely to be understood in a spiritual sense. We will demonstrate to you when we get, and I've touched on it a little bit already, when we get to the 20th chapter of Revelation, we'll demonstrate to you, try to show you, that as is consistent with John's use of the Hebrew or Hebraic gematria type approach to the pictures of the Hebrew language that he uses within Greek framework, that John is constantly pointing out that numbers, especially the number 10 or the number 7 or the number 3, have deep meanings that are rooted in a Hebraic understanding, because the Hebrew alphabet has 22 consonants in it. Each one of the consonants has a numeric ascribed to it. So when you use a certain consonant that has, in this case, the number 10, it's understood to be a thing of completed action. And so that idea of something being completed thoroughly when it's multiplied, like 10 is the number of completion. Let's say you go 10 times 10 or 10 times 100, whether it be 1,000 or 10,000 or whatever like that, when it multiplies exponentially out like that, what he's doing is he's just affirming to you that this thing that he's talking about is absolutely complete. See, they're trying to say, you can take that to the bank, is basically what he's saying when he multiplies exponentially a number like 10, for instance. And we'll show you that that the millennium, which is not a word that I normally use because it conjures up all kinds of ideas that are not necessarily biblical, so I tend to not use that word, so I will use the Greek word kalia or kilioi, that its meaning has an awful lot to do with John's use of it consistently within the Hebraic numeric, and so I as well don't look for a literal 1,000 years. What, he reigns for 1,000 years and it's over with, he stops reigning? Of course, the Bible teaches otherwise, says that his reign and his kingdom has no end, for instance. Okay, so the a-mills would believe all that. They're still futurists, and there's other things they believe, but let's move on. Thirdly, we have the postmillennial point of view. And the postmillennial point of view is, you know, like I showed you here with the premillennial stuff, the postmillennial point of view does take that 7 year kind of idea. There's all kinds of views in regards to the rapture, what it is, where you place it. But essentially, here at the end of that 7 year period, at the very end, is where the second coming transpires. So if you were a postmillennialist and you believed in a literal rapture, bodies of the saints off the ground, you would put it right here at the end of that thing. And then they would also hold on to not a literal 1,000 year, but a continuous millennial type reign, 1,000 year, never ending sort of an idea. That's what they would say in regards to the 1,000 years. But it's a never ending sort of a thing. Some of them place it way over here, but, you know, let's not deal with that right now. I'm just trying to give you various aspects of how certain people approach the book of Revelation and how that dictates their outcome. Fourth and finally, then, you have, of course, the preterist point of view, which, as everybody here knows, is my point of view. I believe it is the most upright, the most exegetically upright point of view that you could hold to. The preterist point of view does not take into consideration too much of anything that these other three views take into consideration, because our paradigm is completely different. The preterist believes that Christ taught and the apostles taught that he would return to them in their generation, and that Jesus taught in the Olivet Discourse that some of that generation would be alive when he came back at the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem. We've demonstrated that. And so if that's our beginning paradigm, then when we approach the book of Revelation, we will understand it from that paradigm. What's going to happen here is now that you have gone through what we call the Second Coming series, you've had all those weekends multiplied dealing with all of this material, and get the, by all means, you know, have Brenda, you know, put together the discs for you. If you don't have them yet, you know, get them, give them away, that kind of a thing. So you guys are particularly, now that you've had that, you are particularly in a great place to be able to understand the book of Revelation. I don't like teaching the book of Revelation. You know why? Because of all these different views and all these different points of view, if you begin the book of Revelation under me, stepping into this information, you're going to be lost. You're going to be in a forest. You're going to be going, yeah, but what about this? What about that? But see, now you've had all this teaching. You cannot hope to understand the meaning of the book of Revelation, and it is understandable, gosh. You cannot hope to understand the meaning of this if you reject Christ's own teaching concerning the timing and nature of His second coming. If you reject that, and you still hold it to being future to us at this point, your efforts in studying the book of Revelation are going to be futile at best, and disastrous at worst, maybe even blasphemous. Because it's part of the Word of God, which is not to change, which is not to be added to, not to be taken away from. See? So it's very serious. So we have to be careful in regards to this sort of a thing when we approach the book of Revelation. I've already begun to tell you that essentially the book of Revelation is about the changing out of the covenants. You know, the idea in chapter 21 of the coming in of the new heavens and the new earth as a result of Jerusalem being destroyed, and the types and pictures of the different types of bowl judgments and trumpet judgments, which are all rooted back picturesquely within the Hebrew history, which we'll see in the Exodus event, you know, in the destruction of Pharaoh's Egypt and that kind of a thing. And then, of course, there's over 400 different Old Testament quotations within the book of Revelation. And all those quotations are basically designed to root you into a Hebraic understanding of judgment and a new creation. Judgment and a new creation. See, so the idealist point of view has a certain amount of influence here relative to the understanding of this book. But it's out with the old covenant, in with the new covenant, and it's very important. You cannot have a new covenant, an actively working new covenant, with a temple, a shadow, with a sign that pointed towards it. You cannot have an actively working new covenant with the existence and the covenantal existence of the people of Israel. Can't have it. Not possible. Because the very nature and existence of the nation of Israel was to point people towards the new covenant. It was to establish a people on earth who, through the laws, sought to convict the earth of sin, brought in the Messiah. The Messiah then fulfilling all of the old covenant standards, thereby shutting it down and making it all adiaphora now, that which is not necessary any longer. And now releases us into the freedom of grace and being in the new covenant, in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the message of the book of Revelation. That's the message of the book of Revelation. If the nation of Israel, as an ethnic people group, continues today, we have massive contradictions in the Bible. Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets. We'll hit this, more of this, as we go along and go into this. Now, one of the major issues among Bible teachers and Bible scholars has been the dating of the book of Revelation. and this has historically been true, there are probably today as many people that hold to what we call the early dating of the book of Revelation as there are those who hold to a late date of the book of Revelation. All right? Late daters want to say that it happened A.D. 90s is when John saw it and it was written. And the emperor, Roman Emperor Domitian, somebody you want to pay attention to, they like to zero in on him because a lot of Bible scholars will talk about the Domitian persecution of the church. See, I put a question mark underneath that. Domitian persecution of the church. I'll come back to that in a second. The early daters understand Revelation to have been written somewhere between AD 65 and 67. 65 and 67. I started to say, there are probably as many early daters as there are late daters. But within the last 150 or so years, with the advent of dispensationalism coming into America vis-a-vis the Scofield Reference Bible and its feature, dispensationalism has a hermeneutic feature, hermeneutic just means method of interpretation, has a hermeneutic feature of the second coming of Christ with a literal rapture at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period, and then Christ comes back, and then, but see, everything is basically divided up, you know, between the fact that there was an old Israel of God, and then here's the church, which they don't call the Israel of God, even though the New Testament does, and the church is kind of a hiccup in God's plan. It's kind of a parenthesis group. In other words, the basic idea of dispensationalism is God sent his son to Israel. Israel rejected him. God went, what? What? How dare they? Well, I gotta go to plan B! See? That's dispensationalism. I'm not kidding. That's it. That's the linchpin of dispensationalism. So the church is a plan B. Was never intended to be. And so consequently, the people of Israel continue to exist, and the dispensationalists say, well, the book of Revelation is all about God, you know, bringing Israel physically, actually back into the land, and then here comes this Antichrist, and 2/3 of them die, you know, because they're misunderstanding Zechariah, anyway, so on and so forth. So, late daters all hold to that second coming. Very, very, very few early daters hold to a still future second coming. Most of them are preterists. And the reason for that is because exegetically, the early date, based upon internal evidences for the time of the dating of the book, exist to a great degree within the book of Revelation. And yet, those who hold to a late date in the 90s don't have that internal evidence supporting that nowhere in the book of Revelation. And so that's, you know, that's a crippling thing for them. All right, so then the next logical question is, how come there are a greatly significant group of scholars that hold to a late date? Now, I've already told you about the philosophy behind it because it's still looking towards, you know, a second coming. But the essence here, the very essence, the linchpin, I like that word, for the existence of a late date has to do with a statement made by a church father named Irenaeus. Irenaeus. Oh, Irenaeus lived like A.D. 130 to 202. 130 to 202. Irenaeus wrote a lot. One of the things that he wrote is a little tract called Against Heresies. Against Heresies. And I'm going to share with you a statement that he made in there. And he made this statement 75 years past the Domitian reign and enterprise. 75 years past that. Why do so many late date scholars, hold to this 90s thing along with the corporate idea of a Domitian persecution? Because you see, they try to say that the book of Revelation is all about the Roman persecution against the church. Let me say this real quick. Regarding this Domitian persecution against the church in the 90s, there is no historical evidence for any such persecution. Doesn't exist. Doesn't mean that Domitian didn't do some persecuting. He did. He did it mostly against political foes and those who would not ally themselves with him politically. There's very little persecution under Domitian, which, on the other hand, under Nero, which would satisfy as the AD 65 to 70, there was an empire-wide persecution against the church. Empire-wide. We'll talk about that as we go along throughout this entire thing. Now, Irenaeus made this statement in a little book called Against Heresies. And it's kind of a secondary, oh, by the way, sort of statement. the statement can be taken, according, it was originally written in Greek, then translated into Latin, and then retranslated back into Greek, and that's how we have it today. Essentially, the statement runs in such a way where grammatically, the subject of the verb that I'm about to tell you about could be pointing at one of two things, or rather both things, I should say. Essentially, the statement says that John the Apostle, who wrote the book of Revelation, was seen during the time of Domitian. John the Apostle, who wrote the book of Revelation, was seen during the time of Domitian. Now, this whole argument is around that word, was seen, erotao in Greek. It can, because of the subject need of the grammar, it can also be understood or read this way, that John the Apostle saw the book of Revelation during the time of Domitian. See the difference? On the one hand, the statement, the sentence could be understood to be read, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, was seen during the time of Domitian, 90s, or John saw the book of Revelation, see, and wrote it during the time of Domitian, during the 90s. And because of this, this has become the absolute linchpin that powers this AD 90 paradigm. That's it right there. Because there's no scriptural internal evidence unless you presuppose it, talking about the time of Domitian, you have to presuppose that idea into the text and say, well, this is obviously talking about that. Well, why do you believe that? Well, because there's this statement by Irenaeus, who wrote 75 years after Domitian, that says that John was, you know, John saw the book of Revelation during the time of Domitian. And people who don't know anybody will say, well, that's it then, isn't it? And I'm saying, no, that's not it. Because the text, and you need to get something, get a book like, Gentry's book called Before Jerusalem Fell by Gentry. Before Jerusalem Fell. Or you could get Arthur Ogden's book. Ogden, O-G-D-E-N. Arthur Ogden, The Avenging of the Apostles and the Prophets. Or you could get Robinson's book. Robinson, Redating the New Testament. Redating the New Testament. These are very high-level scholarly books that span various periods of time. That have great documentation inside, by the way, to verify others, you know, that hold to the same position. And they demonstrate the preference of the early date of the writing of the book of Revelation. Not only, you know, did I share with you that the late daters don't have any internal evidence, but guess what the early daters have? Loads of biblical internal evidence. Loads of it. Let me give you a quick run-through. You can just write these down real quick. John himself said in chapter 1 and verse 9, John himself said in chapter 1 and verse 9 that he was in the tribulation while he was on the island of Patmos. 1:9 says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He says he was in the tribulation. Now, it remains to be seen and defined what the tribulation was or is. Now, according to Matthew 24 and verse 9, Jesus said that his disciples would go through the tribulation. You guys would live through this tribulation. And he talked about that relative to the persecution of the Jews against the church. Now, to be honest with you, Revelation 1:9 could be understood when he says, I was on the island of Patmos for, the specific purpose was, for, or because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Many people have assumed, because there are some historical writings that do place John being banished by one of the Roman emperors to the island of Patmos. It's kind of up in the air, frankly, which one did it. Some say Nero did it. You know, others say Domitian did it. You know, I mean, it's now these are all, you know, this is just extra biblical historical stuff. You know, we have to at the final assaying, we have to look at the Word of God in regards to what it is that we're going to believe about these things. But to be honest with you, really, that statement in Revelation 1:9 does not necessitate that John was on the island of Patmos necessarily because he was banished there. He could have been there for missionary purposes. That's possible. It's possible. I'm not going to make a big deal out of it, but it says he was there because of the Word of God and the testimony of Christ. Now, that can be understood one of two ways. He was there in order to bring those things, the Word of God and the testimony of Christ, or he was banished there because one of the Roman emperors, you know, didn't want him giving this testimony of Christ and the Word of God. That kind of an idea, okay? Patmos itself was an island in the Aegean. It was about 30 miles in circumference. It was a Roman penal colony. There was a Roman penal colony there, but there were other people there, you know, as well. So, you know, we don't want to make I don't want to make a major issue out of this, and I would hope nobody else would either. But, you know, frankly, when he says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation in the kingdom was on the island of Patmos, blah, 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 blah. It does seem to lead credence, at least to some degree, that John recognized being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knew Jesus' teaching on this. See, this is the beauty of you already having the Second Coming series under your belt. You know what Jesus and the apostles taught. You know what they taught. See? So when you read something like this, it's not throwing you. Because you already have that information. So, you know, that's the thing with that. That's one of the first pieces of early evidence. But a second piece of internal early evidence that's very important is in chapter 11 of Revelation, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 11, 1 and 2. See, we got to get this stuff under our belts here. This is important stuff in order to embrace the meaning of the book of Revelation. Because otherwise, if we don't do some of this stuff, you're going to have all these questions hitting you in the forehead, you know. But you'll have a whole lot less now because you've been through the Second Coming series. Here's something interesting here, because John is told by the angel that he is to now measure the existing temple in Jerusalem. Question to you. If the book of Revelation was written in the 90s under Domitian, and the temple was destroyed in the summer of AD 70, what the heck was he measuring? Exactly correct. Chapter 11, verse 1. And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, as the angel, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. In other words, we're going to see how their temple, now that Christ has already come and has already fulfilled all of this, the temple, the altar, and the people, let's just see how they all measure up, kind of a thing. So that implies that active worship was taking place, or at least that level of worship. Verse 2, and leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it. It's given over to the nations. And they will, see future tense, watch this, they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. 42 months. 3.5 years. They will do that. And that's exactly what they did do, by the way. You know, when Nero first sent his first emissaries to go deal with the Israelites, it was a three and a half year tribulation, see? But he tells them, go ahead and measure it. See, this is very strong. This is very strong. What do you do? All you can do to combat something like that is to say, well, you have to understand this in spiritual terms, you know? Yeah, okay. See, keep talking. I tell people, just keep talking. You're making my point for me. All these objections, just keep it up, you know? It begins to come, you know, the whole thing begins to come alive correctly the more people, you know, talk. Third and finally, I'll just give you this last one real quick. Actually, Emperor Nero is certainly seriously implied in the book of Revelation as being the one who was the emperor on the throne during the time that Revelation was given to John and written by John. And I think you find that in chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. And I will detail this information, of course, when we get to it. But in chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, the angel says to John, here is the mind which has wisdom. He's just seen this beast, right, with 7 heads and 10 horns. I'll demonstrate to you why this beast is a picture of Rome and Nero in particular. I'll show you why the book of Revelation points at this. All right, 7 heads, 10 horns. Heads represent kingdoms in the Bible. Horns usually represent kings. Heads, kingdoms, horns, kings. 7 heads, kingdoms, under direct control, without kings, under Rome. But they were also 7 kings. 7 of those were over those other 3 kingdoms. And then 3 of those kings, did not have any direct rulership over 3 other kingdoms. I know, don't worry about it. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. Yes, I can name all those kingdoms for you and those kings, and I will. 10. And they are 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. Seven kings here in the context is referring to seven emperors. There have been, up to this point that John is writing, seven kings or seven emperors. The first one, of course, you know, was Julius. Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar, the first one. Then, of course, there was Augustus. And then Tiberius. Tiberius was the Caesar during the time of the Christ ministered, by the way. And then there was Caligula. He was especially nasty. Caligula. And then there was Claudius. Claudius was a friend of Christians. And maybe we'll talk about him a little bit later. But in my series on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians, second chapter, I point out how that Claudius is the one who hinders in that text, and how Paul uses a little bit of a word picture right there, because, you know, when they wrote, because they could have been arrested for some of the things that they wrote, they used picture words, and that's of course what the book of Revelation does right here. But I think Claudius was the hinderer that Paul was talking about right there. Never mind in regards to that. Here are seven kings: Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius. He says five have fallen. Those are the five. They're no longer here. He says one is. Well, after the fifth one falls, Claudius, guess who was the emperor after Claudius? Exactly, Nero. He says one is. If that interpretation is right, I'll show you later why I think it is. One is, and then what is still to come? Now, that would have been Galba. After Nero committed suicide and or was murdered, I think the jury's still out on that one, Galba came to the purple, but he was only emperor for a short time, like it says right here, 7 months. See, and then they whacked him off as well. See, Galba, he was the seventh one. All right, but I think that Nero was implied right there, as well as other places. I think Nero is spoken about in the 13th chapter. You know, we'll talk about that when we get to that. Okay. The introduction's important. With all of that in mind now, let me give you the outline for the whole book of Revelation. The outline. It's all found in one verse. Revelation 1 and verse 19 gives us a really neat outline, Spirit-inspired outline to follow in regards to how the book breaks itself up. Now, before I give you the outline, let me say this. You'll notice, of course, that he is about to tell John in the first chapter that he is supposed to write a letter and then attach this revelation, this vision, to these cover letters, and they're to go to the seven churches, and he names them. Ephesus, Thyatira, Sardis, so on and so forth. He says you attach these things. The book of Revelation from chapter 1, now the bulk of the revelation is this. Revelation that the angel gave to John, which was given to the angel by Jesus, which was given to Jesus by God, and that's an important sequence, that revelation in particular takes up chapter 1, and then chapters 4 through 22. Chapter 1, and then chapters 4 through 22. You say, well, what happened to chapters 2 through 3? Chapter 2 through 3 is a copy of the cover letters, the seven cover letters that went out to those seven individual churches, to which the vision of the book of Revelation, which is chapter 1 and chapters 4 through 22, was attached. Now watch the outline. Jesus says to John in 1:19, he says, write therefore, first section, the things which you have seen. Now the things that John had seen up to that point was chapter 1 verses 1 through 18 at that moment. He had a vision of Christ coming to him, and he describes Jesus, what he looks like, great high priest, so on and so forth, who he was. He says, now write what you have seen. That's the first section. That's what he had seen up to that point. Then he says, and, second point, the things which are. That means the things which are right now. Now the things which existed right then and there comprise chapters 2 through 3. Comprise chapters 2 through 3. The things that had to do with the coming of Christ relative to the activities that were taking place in those seven churches. Those are the things that are right now. And then he says, third section, and the things which shall take place after these things, or the things which, melo, are certainly about to take place after these things. About to take place. Lots of that goes on in the book of Revelation, which you will some of you know about already, and then we'll look at some other things that have to do with that in the book. In other words, the book of Revelation is highly consistent with the timing and nature of the second coming that's given in the Gospels and in the Epistles. There is nothing contradictory. If you hold to a preterist point of view, if you hold to a preterist point of view on the second coming of Christ, the book of Revelation is understandable and apprehendable. If you hold to anything else, you will have contradictions, misunderstandings, gray spots, black spots. In other words, the book is not embraceable at that point. And I think you will see that, and you will be very surprised how this book comes open now that you've been through the Second Coming series. I said earlier, I don't like teaching this book unless I've had the opportunity to teach the Second Coming series first. So if people were to come in without the background of the Second Coming series, it would be very difficult for them to grasp this book. Very difficult. Let me get you into it just for a few minutes right here before we have to stop. First of all, notice that the title of it is the Revelation of John in most Bibles, but it's actually the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Apocalypsis is the Greek word for revelation. It means unveiling. It means take the lid off the pot and look inside kind of a thing. Or it means pull the screen back or the curtain back so you can see who's on the stage and what's going on. It's revelation. It's unveiling. Notice, first of all, and this outline I've given you is largely for your study purposes, you know, so. He says, first of all, that it is, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, not of John, but of Jesus Christ. Notice the sequence now, which God gave to him, so God gave Jesus the revelation, right? To show to his bondservants, the church, the things which must take place 3,000 years from now. Sorry, I'm reading my futurist dispensational heresy. No, it says the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated or signified it by his angel to his bondservant John. Notice the sequence right there. God gives the revelation to Jesus. Jesus gives the revelation to the angel. The angel then turns and gives it to John. John then turns and gives it to the seven churches, presumably the elders of the seven churches, who then, and you'll see it in just a minute here, who then are supposed to read this letter to the churches. I'll show it to you in a second. Which, once they have read that, and the elders were to do the reading, you know, Paul taught that to Timothy in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, that they were to observe the reading of the Scriptures. And once they read this, then the heads of the household would have been made aware of the information that is contained therein. It was then the responsibility of the heads of the households to teach that to their wives and to their children. So you see how things move down? That's God's order of things. That's the understanding of Revelation. When we say from God to us, there are plenty of divine mediators, if you will, that are in between that phrase, from God to us. That's how God sets it up. So he says that this revelation God gave to him to show his bondservants the things which must taku. You remember that word, right? Taku. And it's used a lot, especially in chapter 1 and in chapter 22 and its other places in the book of Revelation. And it means shortly, quickly, soon. Idea of at hand is a part of it. It's always something that is imminent. Taku. Must shortly. Now, what was to shortly take place? Look at verse 1. What was to shortly take place? Middle of verse 1. Yeah, thank you. The things. That means all of these things that are contained within the book of Revelation. It does not say some things. It means all of these things, plural, are to take place. There is nothing within this book that shows a context, especially before chapter 22, before chapter 22 in particular, that would imply that the things in the book of Revelation, there were some things that were actually for another time. No, all of these things, and the bookend thing is very important, and I'll talk about that in a second. The things which must shortly take place. Now, next at the end of the first chapter, he tells us how this book is to be interpreted, that it's a book of signs. Because next thing he says, the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and isamanein, signed, or he signified, or I like to say signified them, by his angel to his bondservant John. Now, that's an important phrase right there. He sent and signed them, or signified them, signified, of course, is correct English, but what the heck, to his servant John. In other words, the book is a book of signs, and we are to understand it that way. When chapter 19 comes around and Jesus is coming out of heaven with a big old sword out of his mouth, you're not to understand what? That Jesus has actually got a big old honking piece of metal coming out of his mouth. You're not to understand that. When it says in 13, for instance, that beasts and animals rise up out of the sea, are people supposed to really understand that those beasts are literally? No, they are Hebraic. That is very much part of the Isaiah, Ezekiel, and other minor prophets, Zechariah in particular, that whole motif. And he's writing this as a Jewish prophet, even though he's writing like a Jew, you know, thinking like a Jew in Hebraic terms, but he's writing it in Greek. Because it was go to the seven churches in Asia Minor, which were Greek, see. So very important. Then in verse 2, we begin to see that the things that John is about to say, he's taking an oath over as to their validity. Verse 2. Speaking of John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. In other words, he's taking an oath when he says, John bore witness. He says, yeah, man, these things are true, what I have. And that means everything that he says in there, including the timing of these things, he's taking an oath over, and he says they're going to happen soon, shortly, quickly. Verse 3, he says, now blessed is he who reads. Watch the blessing now. And ask yourself, who is this blessing for? Blessed is he who reads. Now, of course, that would have been the elders. They would have been the first one who read something because they would have received this at the churches. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed or tereo, guard the things which are written in it. Stop right there. The pastors or the elders would have read the book. Church readers, they would have read the book. So they receive this blessing because they're reading it out loud to the people. Secondly, the people themselves would have been blessed to hear that, wow, man, out with the old, in with the new, Christ is coming, and here's a book on using signified terms that puts this in a picturesque way, which, by the way, has a lot to do with hiding this information from the Roman authorities. And that's one of the reasons why there's all this information is put across in signs. But if you're hip to the way these signs are used in the Old Testament, you'll understand where this thing is going. So blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, so the people in the church, and guards the things which are written in it, because the time of these things is 3,000 years away. No, the time is near. Egus, not quack quack. Do geese go quack quack? They go honk honk. That's ducks that go quack quack. I don't know what to say about this Greek word. That's the way it's pronounced, egus. It means something is on the verge of happening. For the time is on the verge. You're right on the cusp, you know. It's the same kind of idea that James gave in James the 5th chapter when he says that, you know, the judge as Jesus is standing right at the door. And he's right at the beginning. He's about to walk right into court and start judging. See, he's on the verge of beginning. It's the same thing. Now, you take chapter 1 and you take verse 1 and verse 3 of the first chapter and you ask somebody, all right, if you were receiving this book the very first time, let's say you were at the church of Smyrna or the church of Philadelphia or Laodicea or Ephesus, and you were receiving this book, and it says to you that the things that are written in this book are going to happen soon, going to happen quickly, and that the time for these things was on the verge. Would any of that information thus far make you think anything other than, it's going to happen in my lifetime? I'm going to see this thing happen. You see, this is the kind of idea. And then when you go to chapter 22, which I want you to go to right now, I know some of you are old hat at this, but go anyway. Chapter 22, starting at verse 6, and here's the same angel that has been given John all this information up to this point. Here's the same angel, and the angel says, verse 6, he said to me, these words, that means all of them, not some of them, just like the things that are written therein, right? These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly, taku, quickly, take place. All of these things were to take place shortly. You cannot get 2,000, 3,000 years read into that. I know people will go at this because they don't know what they're doing with the text. You know, bless their ignorant little hearts. You of course will understand that at this point, am I 47, honey? I'm 47 years old. I've been around a little tiny bit now, not much. I've still got a ways to go, but I find maybe it's a mark of my own immaturity or something, but I find myself becoming more and more intolerant of futurist points of view. I mean, I'll talk to somebody in a tolerant manner, but when it comes to teaching this, that's ridiculous, you know? Anyway, sorry. So he says, the things which must shortly take place, look at 7. Behold, I am coming quickly, blessed, quickly, hi. And some people have actually said to me, well, when Jesus comes, it's going to be really fast. Gosh, did you drink that this morning or something? Were you raised with that kind of thinking? Because I know people who certainly have been, and they can't help it. They can't help it. So I have much more pity upon those people than somebody, you know, who just is new to this, and they're just gobbling down this stuff. I'm coming quickly, Jesus said. Blessed is he who heeds the word of the prophecy of this book. Who were those who were to heed the words of the prophecy of this book according to chapter 1? There you go. They were the ones to receive the blessing. They were to listen because he was coming quickly. Look down at verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is what? Near. Yeah, there's that goose again. There's that honking goose. The time is near. It's on the verge of. He says, don't seal it up. You know, it's interesting. Write down right there, Daniel 12, verses 4 and verses 8 and 9. Daniel 12, verse 4 and verses 8 and 9. 500 years from the time that John originally got this, about AD 65. 500 years earlier, Daniel, in Medo-Persia, received a lot of this information, which I cover in my book, by the way, The Comings of Christ. And the angel tells Daniel about the information that he had just received, that he was to seal up the book because the time was not yet. That was 500 years earlier. Now the angel, maybe the same angel, I don't know. Now the angel is telling John, don't seal up because the time is at hand. The time is near. See? Fascinating. 500 years means seal it up. It's not happening. But now we're right on the verge of it, he says. Look down at verse 12. Jesus says, behold, I am coming what? Slow as a 7-year itch. I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render every man according to what he has done. By the way, write down Matthew 16, verses 28 and 29, right here. It's the same thing. Write Matthew 16, 28, 29, right here at the end of verse 12. Jesus said the same thing to his disciples. Now he is reiterating it through the angel to John. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Do you think that Jesus wanted them to make no mistake about it? How else would he have said it if he wanted them to know how soon he was coming? You think this is important? I think it's very important. You know, it was important to the... And I got to stop. It was important to the first century church because they needed to be aware that it was about to... That covenant change was about to take place. There was going to be an amazing change was about to take place, man. Demons were not going to be walking around inhabiting people from this point anymore. There is a kingdom overthrow change that was about to take place. And you and I have no idea what it was like to live on the earth before AD 70. And the affront and the daily interaction with evil, you and I have no idea. No idea. The person you're sitting next to, standing next to at line, you know, at the market, was filled with demons. Sounds insane to you because you never experienced anything like that. Right? But it was important for them to know that there was about to take a covenantal change and all of Jesus' words were about to be fulfilled. It's important for us to know on the other side of AD 70 that this has been fulfilled because does is it glorifies God's word, and it says Jesus' words can be trusted. If his words can be trusted regarding the timing of his second coming, then everything else he had to say can also equally be trusted. But if this falls, and if Revelation is understood to be written during the time of Domitian, if Revelation is supposed to be understood as being some sort of a dispensational kind of a framework with, you know, real, you know, members of the tribes of the house of Israel still alive over there, you know, let's get them all over. If that's all true, then we're not in the new covenant. Listen, we're not in the new covenant. Listen, we don't have a completed salvation. We're still waiting for it. But that's what makes the gospel preached since AD 70 so powerful. Even though people are, even the preachers who are futurists may be ignorant of this, nevertheless, God blesses his word. God blesses a gospel that is full and absolute and a salvation program that is finished. Finished. See, that's the power of this. That's the power of this. And that's what we'll be showing you. That's what Revelation is about. The power of this new covenant. Father, we just thank you for this time. Thank you, Father God, for giving us the word and understanding. Blessed as we continue to study in this book. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.